Attitude of worship, but if you would please remain standing, turn with me to 1 Kings 19 as the older children are dismissed with Mr. and Mrs. Reddy. 1 Kings 19. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be a couple on the seats. 1 Kings 19. Maintaining an attitude of worship as we continue to worship him through the reading of his word. Starting in verse 19, or 15, excuse me. Then the Lord said to him, meaning Elijah, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he departed from there and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh, using the oxen's equipment, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. Please be seated. As we continue on this chronological history of Israel, we're covering, like I said, the kings and the prophets, and from the time of the division to the return of the exiles from Babylon to the restoration of Jerusalem. And that's going to intentionally take us through all the books of the prophets, and as we encounter a prophet or a prophecy, we're going to take time to go study that. So whenever it talks about Jeremiah, we're going to study the book of Jeremiah. Whenever it talks about Isaiah, we're going to go study the book of Isaiah. I'm going to resist all temptation to jump ahead to Ezekiel, even though we see a whole lot of that just by looking at the newspapers. There's a lot of prophecy in Jeremiah and Isaiah, and certainly Ezekiel and Joel and Daniel that we see coming to life. You know, even in our news reports, as the Lord continues to put things in place. And this is the origin of those prophecies. This is where we're going to be. This is where we are. And I think the Lord has put us here for a good reason at a good time. And it does us great good to study and understand those prophecies, not for the sake of trying to puzzle it all together and be the smartest kid in the class, you know, but to be as the sons of Issachar, who understood the times, it says, and knew what Israel ought to do. That's the important part. The sons of Issachar they understood what was going on in their time, and they knew what Israel had to do. And it's our desire as we study prophecy to understand the times and know what we ought to do. And it should bring to us a sense of devotion. It should bring to us a sense of holiness before the Lord. It's a purifying hope. As we see these things coming true and we recognize a couple of things, Lord, you're coming soon. You know, you're coming soon. And what does that mean in my life from day to day? And it also means to me, Lord, as I see these things unfold, you can be held to your word. What you said is transpiring. And so it's a good thing to study prophecy in a way that brings hope and brings clarity and brings holiness to our hearts and our lives. On the other side, I've seen folks that have studied prophecy and they've really geeked out on it, and unfortunately, I don't see the purifying hope in their life. What I see is them trying to puzzle through it like a spy novel. That's not what it's for. So today we're going to briefly meet Elisha, and we get a glimpse of the character and the quality of the man the qualities that would carry him as he served as the prophet of Israel for 50 years. In some of their greatest wickedness. And we'll see what God looks for as he calls men and women to himself for service during this time. And we're going to talk about what we're all commissioned to do in our calling. So at this point, we're in the northern kingdom of Israel during the time of Ahab, who was the worst king in the history of the country. And it's about 65 years after the kingdoms have split. Ahab has not only led the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, into idolatry, but then he also married Jezebel, and together they were leading the nation of Israel into idolatry. They are introducing the worship of the sun and the rain god Baal, his female counterpart Ashtoreth. And so after this showdown that we read about last week at Mount Carmel and the slaying of the 450 false prophets, Jezebel puts a contract on Elijah's life. And he flees to Mount Horeb, which we also know as Mount Sinai. And he goes there and he hides in a cave, which is possibly the very spot where the Lord hid Moses in the cleft of the rock as he passed by, showing Moses the hem of his garment. The place where it all began. You know, that's what Elijah was trying to do, was to go back to the place where it all began. So God feeds him there. And he asks him why he was there. And of course, the Lord never asks a question he doesn't know the answer to. But he asks him why he was there. And Elijah answers, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Big baby. The Lord then sends wind, he sends an earthquake, and he sends fire, but he says he was in none of them. He then makes himself heard in a still, small voice, which humbles Elijah. And so the Lord re-asks the question, and he receives the exact same answer. I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. So the Lord says, Elijah, go. Best thing you can do whenever somebody is having a pity party. Go about your business. Go do what you know you're supposed to do. Now, I certainly don't fault Elijah. You know, I kid when I call him a big baby. I mean, I don't fault him, and the man has seen some tremendous things, and he's somebody who just really desires just fervently desires to see the will of God in his life and in the life of his people. And so when he falls hard. So at this point, he tells him, go. I've got something for you to do. And so Elijah then goes. He does what God has called him to do. And he tells him to anoint Hazael, the king of Syria. He tells him to anoint Jehu over as king of Israel, meaning he's going to replace Ahab. And then he tells him to anoint Elijah. He gives him the friend that he desires. And what this does is it reminds Elijah that he's still very much of control, very much in control of all aspects, including who rules the nations. I've got things that I want Syria to do, and even though they're not committed to me, I've got things that are in my plan for Israel to do, even though they're not committed to me. And by the way, your archenemy Ahab and his wife will be destroyed. Give somebody a sense of hope. You know, what I'm doing is important. What I'm doing is right before God. And he gives Elijah the friend he desires. So there's this call on Elisha's life now. And in doing so, he's also reminding Elijah that he was not indispensable. The Lord calls many. I mean, Elijah, you're a good guy. You've been a great servant to me, but you're not the only one. And you're not the final one. You know? My ministry through you is going to outlive you, and I want you to go anoint that young man who I've appointed to do that now. See, whenever the ministry that God has you in outlives you, that's a legacy. That's a legacy. Again, that's one of the things that just really blesses me when I came back from the pastor's conference in California is, you know, there wasn't a whole lot of question about what about when Chuck dies? What about when Chuck goes to be with the Lord? Well, the Holy Spirit isn't going to die when Chuck does. That ministry is going to outlast him should the Lord tarry. Now, I also believe that there's a good possibility he's going up with the rest of us, you know. So That's a legacy, man. If you're doing what you're supposed to be doing and the Lord says, I'm going to take you home, I'm going to bury my minister, but I'm going to keep the ministry going, that's a legacy. So he comes and he meets up with Elisha, and Elisha is plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. That means there's 24 ox in this line of people that are plowing. And he found Elisha, and he commissioned him to ministry. But it's important to understand what Elisha was doing during that time. He was working. He was working. Elisha was born into affluence. I mean, if you have enough land where you require 24 oxen, and you've got enough money to keep feeding 24 oxen, you've got some cash, you know? And so Elijah found Elisha and commissioned him to ministry while Elisha was working, even though he was born into affluence. And this guy did not eat the bread of idleness. He knew how to work. And so Elijah passed by him and he throws his mantle on him. You know, and this mantle was a symbol of Elijah's prophetic authority. And it was a dramatic symbol that said, I'm calling upon you to join me in my work as a prophet. And this mantle, it's also called a pallium. It was a particular garb of the prophet, and it's described as a skin garment with hair on it. So it basically was like it was an unfinished hide. And so he takes this piece of hairy leather and he throws it on Elisha, and he says, come join me. That violates every interviewing tool I've ever read about. But it's important to see that he did that while Elisha was working. Here's the point. The Lord always calls workers. If you look at the entirety of the Old Testament, Joseph was working when he called. Moses was tending sheep when he called in the back 40. You know, David was killing lions and bears and tending his sheep. Even Jesus was a carpenter for his adult life prior to coming into his own ministry. And you know that his work was done with the utmost care. You know that he was always fair with his people that he worked with. I would imagine that he did things so well that had the wood not rotted out, we'd still have the chairs that he made. There's no place in Christian service for those who aren't willing to work hard. And a Christian's character is most revealed in how we handle the ordinary in life. Going to work every day. Doing the things we do every day. That's how a Christian's character is most revealed. We can shine each other here. We can be very diligent, you know, and we can show each other how wonderful we are here. But what about in the privacy of our home? What about in the privacy of our workplace? How we work, how we serve our employers, the level of trust that is conveyed to you by the people you work for. There's no separation of sacred and secular in a Christian's life. Everything is done to the glory of God. Everything is done to the glory of God. There's nothing below you to do that you've been called to do. And there are plenty of things to do in the service to the church as well. But if I'm lazy before a mantle is thrown on me, I'm going to be lazy in ministry as well. So God calls people who are already working. He doesn't call those who are unwilling to do what they're supposed to do. And so as he's throwing, and let me back up for a moment, that working doesn't necessarily mean that you have a 9-to-5, you know, and that you're getting paid for. That means what God has called you to do. And that if that's in the home, if that's outside of the home, whatever it is, it's what God has called you to do. Let me make that very clear. You're working. Elisha wasn't being paid. He was self-employed, basically. So he says, so Elijah comes and he throws this mantle on him, and Elisha says, let me go kiss my mom and dad goodbye. Let me kind of take care of things and then I'll join you. And And Elijah's not being a smart aleck when he says this, but he says, what have I done to you? You know, Elijah's simply, you know, doing what he was told. The results are between Elisha and the Lord. I'm executing the order that God has given me. What happens between you and the Lord is entirely up to you. It's your call. You know, he indicates that he himself had not called Elisha. It was the Lord. You know, hey man, I don't even know who you are. The Lord said, throw the mantle on Elisha. Now, whether Elisha would follow that call was his own decision. That was entirely up to him. There are Barnabases in the body of Christ. I mean, the people, you know, the people of encouragement, you know, those who will come alongside you and just tell you you're doing a great job and, you know, and encourage you to take the next step and, you know, and push you forward. And there are Elijahs, you know, who say, you know, hey, what you do is your call. I'm just the mantle thrower, you know. It's between you and the Lord. I personally needed encouragement. And in my own style of ministry and providing encouragement, I think I fall somewhere in between Barnabas and Elijah. Ultimately, I found that my encouragement had to come from where it needed to come, and that's directly from the Lord. You know, because if I was waiting for somebody to come pat me on the back, those were few and far between. You know, frankly, people just, you know, when you get older, you realize that as much as people, you know, you think that people think about you, they really don't think about you that much. You know, when you're a teenager, oh my gosh, everybody's talking about me. And when you're 50, nobody is talking about you. You know, so it's like, all right, Lord, I need my encouragement from you. Either you're going to be motivated by the work and the Lord of the work, or you're not. If you're waiting for somebody else to come alongside and pat you on the back, then you're working for men and not for the Lord. That's going to come from your own relationship and your own devotion to the Lord, not from your devotion to men. And frankly, if you've ever been in a volunteer organization, you know, and you try and get somebody motivated to do something, it's like trying to push string up a hill. You know, I mean, when you're employing somebody, you have a single motivation, right? You get paid or you don't get paid. But in volunteer work, which is basically what the church is about, it really is, what did you call me to do? And who am I working for? Am I working for you? Am I working for somebody to see me? Am I working for somebody to come alongside and slap me on the back saying, great job? Having said that, we all need a fleshly hand to come alongside, you know, and put it on your shoulder and say, I've seen what you're doing and I really appreciate it. And I don't want to, you know, I don't want to dismiss that need, especially, you know, for folks who haven't yet come to that understanding. You know, and so I do want to encourage that. But ultimately, when it comes down to, as I'm looking at myself, I have to say, what is motivating me? Who is motivating me? I know within ministry, I'm looking for people who are already motivated and already ministering. You know, to those who desire to be elders and deacons, you've heard me say this before, read 1 Tim 3, read Titus 1, live by those principles, begin to do the work of an elder, begin to do the work of a deacon. I will come alongside you. I will say, I see the work that you're doing. And so I'm going to recognize what God is already doing in your life. I'm not going to throw a title on you. I'm not going to throw a mantle on you. I'm going to recognize what God has been doing in your life. Do more. Do that again. Continue doing that. If you want to be a deacon, then deek. If you want to be an elder, then eld. You know, these are the things that you need to do. You don't look for attaboys. You don't look for titles. But living for that commendation from the Lord today, well done, good and faithful servant. You don't wait for it when you get there. Listen for it here. Well done, good and faithful servant. If you would, turn with me to John chapter 4. This is actually something that we were studying Wednesday night, and it just really blessed me. God has just, you know, been really working upon my heart regarding this. And if I can kind of set the backdrop here, Jesus has been talking to the woman at the well, and he's brought her to salvation, or at least to the point of salvation. And that causes her to run in and proclaim to the rest of the town that the Messiah has come. You know, and many were saved in Samaria that day, you know, because Jesus took that time to teach this woman, to love this woman, and to bless her with an understanding of what salvation meant. And so she is just stoked, and she's running in, and she's telling everybody. And at the same time, the disciples have gone into town to get some food and are just now walking back into the scene where we pick this up. And it says, starting in verse 31 of John 4, "In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat of which you do not know.' Therefore the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him anything to eat?' And Jesus said to him, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work.'" So, you know, they're confused and they're thinking that somebody had, you know, had brought him something. They're looking. Think about this. They all walk into town together. They all come back out together. And they are looking at each other, going, "Did you bring him something to eat?" "No, I was with you." And it's not like Jesus is going, "Well, this nice lady showed me where there was a McDavid's and I went over and got a Big Mac." It's not, you know, "I have food of which you don't understand." Have you ever been so devoted to something that you neglect to eat? Something as basic and needful as feeding yourself becomes secondary to what you're engaged in. Because what you're engaged in is so fulfilling and so engaging that you look up and you go, "Ah, I forgot to eat. It's been all day and I haven't put anything in my mouth." Offers of food, you know, at that time just don't seem equal to what you've just accomplished. You know, somebody comes, "Hey, you need to eat something. Here's a sandwich," and you just kind of go, "Well, okay." Not because you're hungry, but you're already satisfied. And even eating might somehow diminish things. You just kind of want to sit where you are. You just kind of want to be where you are. And not even remember that you're a limited human being that needs food, you know? You're just in there. And he wasn't just talking of food. He was talking about everything in life. Are there things in your life that are more satisfying to you than doing the will of God and completing the work that he gave you to do before the beginning of time? Are there things in your life that are more satisfying to you than doing the will of God and completing his work? And then he goes on. And he says, "Do you not say that there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields. They are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you," and by the word, that word sent is actually apostle. "I apostled you." It's a verb. It's not an office. "I apostled you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." I've sent you. So he's talking about the harvest here specifically. Work, you know, he says, and he says, just look up. The harvest is white. Now, that doesn't mean that the harvest is ripe. It means that it's overripe. It is time and past time to get to work. But yet we keep waiting. Maybe in 4 months, maybe later. The time is now. But we won't do that if we find satisfaction in other things. If our heart and our minds are devoted to other things, if we desire that other kind of food, if we're consumed in activities, if we're consumed in work, or consumed by physical needs, that we don't bother to look up, or if we're preoccupied with fulfilling the lusts of our own flesh and we're not willing to separate ourselves from the Lord, we won't look up. Because, well, gosh, I mean, there's this other stuff I'd just really rather do. And Jesus says, man, there's nothing more satisfying. Nothing more satisfying than to eat the food of doing the will of him who sent me and to finish his work, to finish that which he has called me to do. Last night I was at this wedding, and I happened to sit down at a table, and the whole thing was just divinely appointed, because they all had specific seating, and my ticket was lost. I had no idea where I was supposed to sit, and so I just kind of landed. And this young man sat next to me, and we began to chat a little bit. And he was a musician from Indianapolis. His name's David, by the way, if you think about it, pray for him. And he asked at the end of the night if there was anything that he had contributed to my life during that evening. Since he was so sure that I was always speaking into the lives of others, certainly someone needed to feed me as well, because what we had been talking about was Jesus. And we'd been talking about his own encounter with faith and how disastrous that was over and over and over again. And he gave me a little bit of what his beliefs are, and it was not the Lord, I can tell you that. And so we began to talk, and I shared Christ with him and shared the need for a Savior and why he could honestly and with an intellectual integrity, he's a smart guy, and with intellectual integrity he could come to the conclusion that Jesus is Lord. And he said that I'm reading a particular book, and he gave me the name of it like I was supposed to know what it was, I said, and my next one is going to be the Bible. And I said, great. And he said, but do you think I'll burn out? And I said, no. And then there are people that are, that read through the Bible in a year. Really? Yeah, some people read through it twice a year. No way. Yeah. Okay, so I'll tell you what I'm going to do is, and I got his address, I'm going to send you a guide that takes you through the Bible in a year. And he said, well, can you send me a Bible? Absolutely. So I've got it, and I'm going to send it to him. And then he's asking me that question, at the end of this conversation, and at the whole time I'm thinking, still small voice, at the whole time I'm thinking, this is a divine appointment, and he asked me that question, if there's anything that he had contributed to my life during that evening. And my thought was, I have food that you know nothing of. Seeing you come to Christ is greater than anything else that can contribute to my life. Anything else. Now, mind you, I was enjoying the lobster I was eating. But how wonderful that, especially since I didn't have my bride to talk to, she's not in town. And, well, Lord, I can see where that was arranged too, because I would have been preoccupied with my wife. But yet, this man sat down hungry to talk to somebody about Jesus. So Elisha takes this yoke of oxen, and he slaughters them, and he boils their flesh, and he uses this as the oxen's equipment, and he gives it to the people, and they ate. So this is a farewell party, and this demonstrates Elisha's complete commitment to following Elijah. If you think about it, it demonstrates his complete commitment to following Elijah. He destroys the tools of his trade, and he throws this going away party for his family and friends. He's also a very young man. He will spend 10 years as Elijah's servant, and then he'll go on spending 50 years as a prophet of God. He is a young man, and what he's got the entirety of his life in front of him, and he's willingly giving up the notion of a very comfortable life, of wealth, when his parents do die. He's giving up the possibility of marriage. The guy never marries. But he was so sure that God had called him to that. And it wasn't a momentary thing. It wasn't as soon as the mantle hit. It's like, I've heard from God. My life is turning over. This is the way I'm going. No. Elisha didn't know at the beginning of his ministry that it would be 10 years before he was even anointed. 10 years from the time he was appointed to the time he was anointed. A lot like David was. As a young man, he was told you were going to be king, and it took a long time and a hard road for him to finally get to the throne. Elisha would end up performing twice the miracles that Elijah did himself. Now, we may not know what God is calling us to, but we know enough. What Elisha knew at this point, he had already made up his mind that he was going to follow after the Lord. He was one of the 7,000 that the Lord was talking about that had not bent the knee to Baal. He had already set himself aside to the service of the Lord. He already knew that he was that his desire was to follow after God. He just didn't know how. He just knew that his life was devoted to the Lord. He didn't realize he was going to be a prophet. He had already done so in a climate of great hostility. Elisha knows at this point about Ahab and Jezebel. He knows what's going on in the nation of Israel. He knows that throwing in his lot with Elijah is putting a target on his back. Elijah's a wanted man. But Elisha had already devoted himself to the Lord. He had said, "This I am going to do." All his life, when he heard his name means, "Our God is salvation." That's what he heard. "Our God is salvation." This man was devoted to the Lord. The Lord is not going to call you up unless he first calls you out. Do you have sin in your life? Are you willing to cut the sin out of your life? Have you committed to removing anything that is unpleasing to the Lord so you might be able to serve him in the way that he desires? Not somebody else desires you to serve God, but the way he desires to serve you, because his calling is sure, his calling is complete. Not mine on your life. I have no call on your life. His call on your life is sure and is complete. And the scriptures tells us to make sure of our calling. But he is not going to call you up unless he first calls you out. I want you to clean up your life. Cut the sin out of your life. Commit to removing that anything that is unpleasing to the Lord. Now, the flip side of that is when with false humility we declare that God can't use me because I'm not worthy. You're right. But he set the bar pretty low. It says God is looking for our availability, not our ability. He's just wanting us to come before him. He's just wanting us to have repented of our sins before him, of humbling ourselves before him, of a willingness and a desire to follow after him. And he says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world." We qualify. He set a low standard. "I just want you to be available to me. I'll give you what you need." The Lord told us in 2 Chronicles 16:9 that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. Now, having received the gospel of grace, that Christ died for your sins, that he rose again, and is now seated in glory so that you might dwell with him now and in eternity, are you okay with being disqualified for service to the Lord because of an unwillingness to deal with sin in your life? Think about that for a moment. Take a walk with that for a moment. "Lord, you've saved me. And you've done so much for me. Am I okay with being disqualified for service simply because I don't want to let go of the things that please me?" I'm asking you to cry out to the Lord, "Use me." Start there. "Use me. I have separated myself unto you." Allow him to reach down, clean out your life. Allow, because there's nothing that you can do to better yourself. cleanse my life and use me. All you have to do is separate yourself. All you have to do is separate yourself unto him. Let my food, let my sustenance, let my satisfaction be to do the will of you, my Father, and to complete that which you've given me to do. Let that be my satisfaction. That calling to devote ourselves to the Lord, is that the defining factor in our lives? Is that the thing that keeps us moving? Or have we allowed the things of the world to get in the way? It's always been a defining quality in the lives of believers throughout history. If you think about it, not only in the Word of God, but also in the history of the church, it's always been that defining quality of the lives of believers throughout history, that they do not allow the things of the world to get in the way of their calling before the Lord. And each generation has been given the motivation that the Lord's going to return in my lifetime. I mean, I think that was on purpose, that every generation since Jesus went back was, today could be the day. Today could be the day. Well, we've never been closer than today in our salvation, ever. Today is the day. Today could be. We could, and I would be okay with that, if we went up as we were sitting here together. And not only that, you don't know if today is your day. We don't know the day or the hour. We know that, you know, according to actuariales, and interestingly enough, God must have known what he was talking about when he inspired David to write 70, maybe 80. But we don't have any guarantee of that. We have none. So today could be the day. The question is, what am I going to do with today? How am I going to separate myself unto the Lord and cry out to him, use me? Give me my calling. Give me my commission. Let's stop there. Father, we thank you so much. And I just exalt you for all that you've done in our lives. God, you died for our sins. You rose. You defeated death. You gave us your Holy Spirit. Lord, you gave us the grace to be saved through faith. And Lord, you even gave us the faith to do that. You've done it all. Lord, I ask that, starting with me, Lord, that doing the will of my Father would be sufficient, that nothing would be greater than that. Lord, I ask for your blessing upon all of us, God, as we go our separate ways today. Lord Jesus, I ask that our hearts would be knit, even though we will not be together. Lord God, that you would look down and see a people praying to you on behalf of each other. Yes. Lord, I pray that you would bless us as we go about our work. Yes, God. Lord, that everything would be done to your glory. Yes, God. Lord, I pray that if there are any here who have questions about what you called them to do, Lord God, that they can have peace in the fact that as they've separated themselves unto you, you will indeed answer that call. It may not be today, Lord. It may be a little while. But you'll be faithful. Lord, we praise you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, please stand.